I have 3 blackboards today. We've been talking about words. And I have filled this board repeatedly with words attempting to communicate meaning. Now, I want to tell you something. I do not believe that these relatively new converts at Rome, converted under Joseph of Arimathea, the household of the Silurian king, moved when Caradoc was captured and moved the Roman Senate with his speech and granted house arrest and his daughter Gladys, renamed Claudia, adopted by Claudius, married to Rufus Pudens, the Roman senator named in the last chapter. His son, Linus, who is in the list of popes as the first bishop of Rome, converted under Joseph of Arimathea, who fled with the band, as communicated in the book of Acts, where the persecution made all flee except the apostles, tracing a route through the Mediterranean, landing at Marseille, where Lazarus, the one raised from the dead, becomes the first bishop, leaving Mary and Martha and others in the south of France and on up to Glastonbury to convert members of this Silurian king's household. And they, moving to Rome, provide the house and home where the church to which Paul is going resides, a fact repressed in history because Rome sought to assert its dominance to the diminishing of the British church and the south of France. But your earliest church councils always gave seniority of position to the British bishops because of this heritage. But an arrival in Rome, and before Paul got there, who didn't found the church, I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that all of these meanings and these words were being understood by the household of faith at Rome. I'm sure they had the attitude, Evangelion, up till now is a message of good news from the emperor. And here comes Paul with a message of good news and victory and deliverance from God. I'm sure not having experienced it, they didn't really comprehend all that Paul was saying would happen when he came in their presence and gave them a gift of the Holy Ghost, which would strengthen them and somehow mix within them. I'm sure they didn't have a full understanding of the Paraclete. I doubt seriously that Joseph of Arimathea was present when Jesus gave his speeches about another comforter and when he prayed in the garden to keep the promise he would pray another comforter of like kind would come. I'm going to go even further. I'm not sure that Paul understood all the ramifications any more than a prophet of the Old Testament through whom the unction of the Holy Spirit would flow forth words of prophecy and anointing. But God selected the timing. God selected the timing which included the most precise language the world has ever seen. And God selected Paul with his artful ability to weave the words, and I'm sure he understood most of what he was saying, but not all of its ramifications. And that's why it's so critical to get back in plenary inspiration to what was actually said and the setting it was said and which words were used, which is why I have reverence for the work in recent years, literally since the mid-1800s, that has lifted out of the dim past manuscripts that take us closer and closer to the original and enough in the different streams of translations to confirm and minimize the choices of options of what truly was being said, particularly recent years' accumulation of papyri. And you need to pause at that big display of papyri in the room of the book to stand in awe that these are preserved, including a fragment of Paul's letter to Corinth in that collection. The Kabbalah have gone too far in seeing the hidden meanings in Hebrew words of the Old Testament, because Hebrew letters are also numbers. And we have numerology transferred into the English language, which has Arabic numerals, which did not work the same way, because our letters are not also numbers. But in the Hebrew and in the Greek, but particularly the subject being now the Hebrew, letters doubled as numbers. So every word not only had the meaning of letter symbol, it had a numerical value. Now, it is very significant, as I pointed out in teaching on the pyramid, that that passage in the Old Testament that refers to an altar, and altars were places of sacrifice, but they were also places to memorialize things and to testify to things, that an altar to the Lord in the last days standing at the center of Egypt and at the border thereof. Now, the Giza Plateau and the Great Pyramid have that unique quality, because throughout history, Egypt has been upper and lower, and the pharaohs wore different headdresses, and if they ruled both, they wore both the headdresses that signified rulership of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And that pyramid sits right at what is of only this nation can be called the center and the boundary. But it is at least worthy of pause that you add up the numerical value of the words comprising that verse, and they exactly total the height of the pyramid in its unique measuring unit, 1/500,000,000th of the distance between the north and south pole through the axes of the earth, the pyramid inch, so-called, the sacred inch, which is, again, only used Noah's Ark, Ark of the Covenant, Solomon's Temple. And when Ezekiel prophesies a temple of the future, he makes it clear it's to be used with the sacred cubit, not the everyday cubit from elbow to finger, which is varies by the length of the man's arm, but that sacred cubit, which is measured by the instruments of the universe, 1/500,000,000th of the distance from the north to the south pole through the axes of the earth. It gets my attention. I think they go too far when they make every word, particularly as we're still searching for the translations that fill in very few, but still a few little spots. But I am convinced that God speaks through numbers as well as words. And He does it again and again with numbers that involve persecution, such as 40. And the number 6, which is the number of a man and his efforts not complete without God, which brings the next eternal one, which goes to 7. God can speak through numbers when those who understand the symbol are the recipient, which you can carry it too far. Likewise, this current fad of a Bible code. Why would not God have the ability to hide within His word codes? But as always, people get carried away, and they're going to find a code in every preposition. These are tantalizing indices of God's control on history, just like the record of His chosen people shows God's ability to prophesy and then make it happen. I'll hasten my word to perform it. Likewise, without any sense of the mystical and abhorring what I've always said about this ministry, we preach the word already revealed and claim, no, God told me this. I happened to be elected pastor of a church that had a lot of people coming in every week. Not a lot of them, but a lot of them spread out, about one a week, that felt they came there to come up to the front at the close, because in those days the pastor used to shake hands with everybody. I put a stop to that in a hurry. And then he'd stand at the door, and it reminded me of one of the pastors in Texas. I know his name, but I won't stain his image. He had a suit with pockets all through the lining. So as he greeted the people at the door and they handed him money, he never ran out of space to put it in. In fact, the reason I know this, he was recommending it. I saw a few looks of horror. I mean, you know, which planet are you living on? We're not coming with some new truth or some new message. As F.B. Meyer has said, and I've quoted him often, we don't need any new truths. We need to rediscover the old truths. And the little clincher to this introduction is Paul did not even have the slightest idea that this book, this epistle he wrote to Rome, would be in the process of being opened up and dissected in its meaning and proclaimed forth to the whole world in the millennium, starting with the year 2000. Paul thought the Lord was going to come in his generation. You have to see the context for some things that he says when he tells them, don't let anything bother you. People come take your goods, don't even let it bother you. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. He expected the Lord to come immediately. He gave him a good urgency to get his job done. He never thought. He didn't know when he wrote to Rome that he was writing a letter that would become canonized as God's word to the church of all ages, even down to the end. He would have tailored it differently if that were the case. So God had to get His message across beyond, if not in spite of, Paul's comprehension of the limitations on his letter. God knew this epistle of Romans would shake the world repeatedly. God knew that it would burst forth a Reformation from the Dark Ages. God knew that it would burst forth from the pen and mouth of Karl Barth and break the back of liberalism. God knew. And God was selecting. Oh, he didn't take Paul like a robot and write. But God, through the Holy Spirit, was quickening his word and making Paul write it, in my judgment, with gems of communicative symbols. That to those humbly before God, seeking with the stream we now have of analysis of words, God knew the meaning of the word when he had Paul select this word to say this or that. I can teach Romans at the Sunday school level of what I think some beginning Christians in the household of Caradoc in the city of Rome would think Paul was saying. Or I can with reverence mine the depths of the word to find the full meaning of what God was saying to everyone through Paul. Are you on the page with me? See, words can confuse. Answer this question. Only don't speak up, I'll do it. Why are fire engines red? Well, they have four wheels and eight men. And four and eight is 12. And 12 inches is a ruler. And a ruler is Queen Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth sails the seven seas. And the seven seas are full of fish. And all fish have fins. And fins hate the Russians. And, whoa, all Russians are red. And all fire engines are always Russian. That's why fire engines are red. Got it? Tell the world you got to hear. You want to hear that again? The way you listen, you only got part of it. Now I'm going to watch you write. Why are fire engines red? Well, they have four wheels and eight men aboard. Four and eight equals 12. And 12 inches is a ruler. And a ruler is Queen Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth sails the seven seas. And the seven seas are full of fish. And all fish have fins. And fins hate all Russians. And all Russians are red. And all fire engines are always Russian. That's why fire engines are red. In other words, you can just about prove anything by words. Now, I could have done that in an evangelist tone. Why are fire engines red? There are some places I could tell that in a right tone of voice and then start dancing in the spirit. And we've been camped out on one word. We'll camp out probably not as long because I've been teaching on it for 15, 25 years. the very derivative of pistuonti, pistales, pistis, pisteo, the various words translated too often believe, because believe doesn't get to it. And you know, while I'm on that, the English language is the result of a strange European marriage. Before the French Normans came over and conquered England, the German influence was there in the Anglo-Saxon roots of language. And to believe, that word comes from the German, Glauben. But when the French-Norman language came in, then it influenced the English language, and we get the result of formulating beliefs, creed, from the Latin to the French. I believe credo, to believe credere. Now, if it hadn't been for the German influence through Glauben and adopting belief, we probably would have had a word, or we'd be saying, I creed, you creed, they creed. We would have made credere, and probably if we followed the normal suit of transferring the words from the French and the Latin, we would have had credate as our verb for to believe. But it's a marriage that comes in from two roots. And as a result, we have some division between faith and creed. Well, you can't have faith without creed, if you understand the meaning of creed. And you can't have creed without faith, if you truly understand faith. And belief is only a part of it. But that's the subject when we get into the 17th chapter, which is the fulcrum and the lever and the theme, in a nutshell, of the entire gospel and the entire book of Romans. We're just in front of that now, in the 16th verse. Ugar episkunomai, to euangelion, dunamis gar theou eston reis eston eis soterion in ponti, dative case, in ponti to pistuonti, in all the ones believing. I'm not worrying as I come to this capital city of the empire. I'm not worrying that at Rome, the gospel flowing through me, which I as a herald will proclaim. I'm not worried that this gospel will bring me shame, for it is the dunamis, the power, the force. It doesn't tell you about. The gospel is not telling you how to get the power. The gospel is not giving you some content which, upon analyzing, something else will happen that is a power infusion. He's not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel itself, is the power of God resulting in salvation in, not to, it's a dative case, you'll have to go through this again, in accusative case, the movement is to it. Genitive case is origin, movements away from it. Dative case locates in. This gospel itself, whatever it is, we've been talking a lot about it, is the power of God producing or resulting in salvation in all the believing ones. And it goes on to say, well, therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, quoting Habakkuk, the just or the righteous by faith shall live, quoted three times in the New Testament, Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. That we're not to yet. I handed out a second piece of paper today. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It won't bring me shame. I come eager to proclaim it. For, I'm not ashamed, for it, as just said, is the power of God resulting in salvation in all who believe. Skip over the 17th verse to the next one. And I printed that for you ahead of time. For he's not ashamed because the gospel is power of salvation. Well, if you don't know you need salvation, you're not going to be much moved by it. That's why I've skipped ahead, because that's the problem of this generation, particularly if you grew up in the church. For the wrath of God. There are two words for wrath. They crop out in the New Testament. Thumos is the kind that we have lots of times. It's passionate and it's like fire and it explodes and it's over. This is orga, which is slow boiling, like a festering sore that swells and finally reaches the point breaks and runs forth. That's the word that he is. The withheld, the restrained, the slow growing and swelling and expanding rage that has broken out just like the revelation of His Spirit and His Word selectively throughout the record of God's dealing with man in His testaments. And you see it break forth on occasions like the wrath He felt for the Israelites who were always perverse in their mind and apistas. It breaks out. But it's been growing like a boil. And there will come a time, referred to in various passages, of the wrath to come. The reason I believe the church, in spite of all these other preachers who say different, is not appointed to go through the great tribulation. And I hear crazy arguments like, well, Jesus said, we must suffer tribulation. Right, tribulation. Paul even says in the 5th chapter of this book, thank God for it. Glory in it. But the tribulation of the book of Revelation is always referred to in a different way. It is called the tribulation, the great tribulation. Because it's not tribulum horizontal, or working up in the evil of this world, or even from the devil. It is the wrath of God being poured out. There is a passage where an angel, most likely Jesus, it's not out of character, steps forth to the altar. The symbol of the sacrifice where a substitute death and life in the blood poured forth for remission of sins. He takes a censer and takes the coals from off the altar and spreads them on the earth because it is God's wrath. The church will not see that because the church is the body of Christ and we are not appointed under wrath. And if our entrance into glory required God's wrath being poured out on us, then the death of Christ on whom he poured the wrath for our sins was insufficient. The body of Christ is under the one on whom God poured out his wrath in our stead. Atonement comes through suffering. He suffered in our place. To those that do not accept that covering in faith and in reception of the gospel as Paul is teaching it here, they that remain and are around will suffer under the wrath of God poured out on this earth as the beginning of his many wraths during the tribulation. Oh, I know we live in a generation where God is love, and it's going to sort of stick in your throat, but I want you to say, God is love. Say it with me. God is love. Now, you're already conditioned. You know that does not mean that love is God. It means love is one of his attributes, but it is one of his attributes. So in that sense, you can say, you can't say love is God, because God can be unloving if he wants to be. Now, this won't stick in your throat to say it, now that you know that I know you're saying it without being set up, that love is God. God is love. Say it with me. God is love. That didn't bother you much. All right, now try this. This will stick in your throat. God is hate. He is just as much hate as he is love. Sorry. He doesn't need your approval. He's not in some popularity contest. You don't create him. He created us. Oh, you're going to tell me, made in his image, you're all love and no hate. Try that one on me. We learn to suppress hate, lest it engender hate from someone superior who knocks the shillelagh out of us. But it's there. Passionate feeling, hate. If you don't hate some things, you're dead. Don't tell me you don't hate income tax. Oh, you sit there and rationalize. I'm so glad I made so much money I can help the government out. Now you not only hate, you're a liar. God is hate. Well focused. He hates sin. He must hate the devil because the inspired writer in the book of Hebrews was amazed. He says, God did not bend down to help fallen angels. Oh, amazing. Wonder of it all. He stooped and bent to help fallen man. He hates sin. I don't think any of us can even come close to comprehending. I tried to paint a picture. It's a revolting picture. I don't know if I'll ever put it on display or not. Of Christ in that moment when he cried, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? when blow after blow after blow after blow buffets him. Until, as Isaiah 52 says, his vision was marred. Not from the beatings they gave him in the various courtrooms and en route. As God buffeted him with his wrath as the sin bearer. The Old Testament is full of this. The blood of the sin offering, unlike the burnt offering, which symbolized dedication to God, and the blood was precious and saved and burnt on the altar as incense to God. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul resides in the blood. The life of the sinner symbolized in that sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, was poured on the ground. Put on the head of a scapegoat and led to a wilderness place, never to be seen by human eye again. All those pictures, God's hatred of sin. And he put it on Jesus. All sins, everybody's sins, all of them. Past, present, and future. Talk about special effects, which they try to do in movies. Try to stretch your imagination enough to the God beyond time, to whom our history is like a parade with a beginning and an end, that he sees it all. And every thought and evil deed, past, present, and future, somehow concentrated, placed on Jesus as the weight of sin, and now God attacks. The nails meant nothing, as bad as they were. The nails and the feet meant nothing, as bad as they were. Here is the Son of His glory, shared light from the beginning of time, the speaking voice of the Godhead who spoke these worlds into creation, who started the very atoms and elements spinning that made up the nails that went into His hand. Our sin bearer. Dimming the pain. He never cried out as they drove the nails in his hand, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's when darkness covered the earth and God laid on him the sins of us all and all others and went on the attack. And he felt the wrath of the Father of his love and in anguish cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Your sins did that. My sins did that. And the gospel comes to tell us and to bring us the word of deliverance, that which stood between us and God's wrath is ours for the paving. But apart from this gospel, that 18th verse says, you got it in front of you, that 18th verse says, Apocalyptitai. Now, the book of Revelation translates a derivative of this word, which is apocalypse, the unveiling. for orgy, for wrath of God, the genitive from God. It's not a wrath that God stumbles on. Theou is in the genitive case, out from God himself, comes wrath, unveiled, against, hasan, same root as ponti in the dative case here, all in all. In this case, the wrath of God from heaven is against all in the accusative case, landed on them, to them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not something that goes on down here. Against or to all a Sabian, translated ungodliness. What is this? What is a Sabian? You've learned enough as we've talked about Romans 7 to know that nomos is law. Right? Antinomian, that's a cult. It's against law. Anomia, another derivative, is disregard for, that word's not here, I'm telling you. The word that's here is the Sabian. Anomia, an ah in front reverses something. Nomos is law, so the ah in front of it is reversing something about it. Anomia means disregard for or defiance of God's laws. Now, most people think the wrath of God's going to come on you because you didn't do this and didn't do that and didn't do this other thing. That the wrath of God is against anomia. Failure to conform to God's law. Right? That's what most Christians will tell you. You didn't do this and you didn't do that. They don't really get too much on the what you're supposed to do. They just want to empty you out and make you nothing. Don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this other thing, don't do some more, and don't do some more. Do it, don't breathe. Particularly while you're doing that other thing that you never do anyway. We just run to be first in the shopping spree. That'll hit you about 9 o'clock tonight. This word is not anomia. This word is not God's wrath from heaven revealed against antinomians. Make a word up. It's a Sabia. I could do a lot with that. This is disregard for, listen close, it's subtle, or defiance of God's person. There's a difference between defiance of God's law and God's person. Because usually, when you reduce righteousness down to keeping a set of rules, you hunt and peck the ones that you can do, and it really becomes your set of rules. And then anyone who doesn't obey your set of rules is antinomian or anomian. That's not what's being talked about here. This gets right to the heart of it. Because what God's been looking for from the brick in the garden, as I have said repeatedly in this series, to the end of time, is a trusting relationship between persons. Is an akue, a hearing of faith of a child to a father that you know you can trust. It requires, that's why the resurrection is so critical. It requires an understanding of a living person. How often have you heard me quote Paul's words to the Corinthians? In that he, Christ, died for all. The first element of the content of the gospel. He died for all and rose again. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again to rule. Presence. I used to preach almost annually on Elijah. That which distinguished him from everyone else. When he came on the scene, he brought a conscious awakening about God. When he was there, they would think about God and they would say, "The Lord God of Israel liveth." A declaration of creed that at that moment, I'm sure they believed. Elijah always added something. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand." You see, much more important to me than my being on this platform is the necessity and certainty that my Lord is here. I'd hazard a guess a lot of you came into this auditorium today and didn't consciously grab the envelope of your brain and all your random thoughts and pull a string on them and say, as you whispered a prayer, some did, I'm sure, but I bet all of you didn't. We have a promise to claim as we've gone through the hectic traffic to get here and we're in this sanctuary before the service starts. And the word eternal is going to be declared to the world. We have a promise. If two or three are gathered together in his name, he's in the midst. Most of you have a habit pattern of disregard or defiance of God's person. Oh, how I long for a staff that practices such an awareness of God's presence. They're more aware of him than they are of me. And if coupled with that, they understood the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against asabia, disregard for, ignoring a conscious state of self-consciousness and no God-consciousness. Methinks behavior would be different. Oh, I'm not blind. I see people. And the only people I have a chance to be exposed to close at hand, they'll lie to me. I got a confession from one. It's on the gate with a phone that I provide. That when it goes off, because they don't want the responsibility of relaying the message, they think nobody's looking, they shut it off. Well, God's looking and sees that breach of stewardship and that dishonesty. But what's even worse, it's an utter and complete disregard and defiance of God's person in the resurrected Christ, who bore the wrath of God in my place and yours, and rose again to lead us. You may be a hot shot, smart aleck, able to fool the best of God's servants down here. You ain't fooling God, and you are a fool to exhibit a behavior ignoring, disregarding, defying the living presence of the eye of God on all your activities. Hey, I ain't saying this. Paul was just a relay station. The reason the gospel will not bring shame, and the reason he's from his inmost being ready to proclaim it and be used as the channel to do it, it is the power of God unto salvation to the saving ones. But the wrath of God is revealed to everybody else. I skipped over the 17th verse, where the righteousness of God is revealed in this escape route of faith that appropriates the gospel, a way out, a way out. And all, well, I don't like that. I want to get philosophy. I want to start philosophizing now on the fairness of this. Well, bleak fairness. I may discuss it when I'm sure I'm in. But I'm too smart to argue now. Well, here's the life vest for me, or here's the parachute. I ain't jumping with it unless everybody else has one. Old Gene ain't that saintly. I figure the problem's on the guy who handed them out. He chose me. He likes me. Now, I don't believe you believe in the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Oh, well, now that means something so terrible, I ain't it. It's amazing what we can do with these English words. Wait till I tell you that the root word for righteousness also produces rectum. You want that again? All fire engines are red. Now you know why rectums are fire engines. That will hit you about 10 after the other 9 o'clock. Ungodliness. Don't make me keep my brain here long enough to understand that God, through Paul, didn't say what I think ungodliness is. I know what ungodliness is, just like I know what salvation is. It's what I ain't. Ungodliness is what I ain't. Salvation's what I is. And ungodliness, whatever it is, it's like leprosy or something. Or AIDS or something that nice people like me don't get. Well, you know, the root word for nice is a Latin word that means ignorant. Think on that one a while. Ungodliness, whores. Well, no wonder. Go after them, God, because get them ungodly bleepity bleep bleep bleeps foul filled foul 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 filled foul filth. As Cosby used to imitate cussing. Filth foul filth foul 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 filth filth foul. That's right. That's what ungodly are. All our God. Which ungodly we got in the shooting gallery today? you. You. I mean, the gun's going to turn the hand as fast as that shotgun did in the hands of the Terminator. Point back at you. Because ungodly is ignoring, defying, disregarding God's person. Oh, how we love to say the promise. Lo, I am with you always. When I need you, God, where are you? But he's really not here. When I want to get away with something, yeah, he is. If you'd have that attitude, it's ungodly. The word, the verb, in the positive, asabia, is against. The word eusabia, you being, like in euangelion, good news, you being the prefix for good, eusabia, on the positive, is good from you and sabomai to feel awe, to worship, and is characterized by a state of mind which is a Godward attitude. I told you the story how that after 3.5 years of wrestling with the resurrection, knowing enough about the Christ of history, and I will do this at Easter time, and I think I'll be at a point in Romans that it'll weave quite naturally in, that the Jesus of history made such claims about himself that if he were not God, he was either a fool or a fraud. The crux of the matter was the resurrection. He claimed he'd go in the grave and come out. And if he did, you could make claims, as I will say at Easter time, about yourself like he did, and you go in the grave and come out, I'd take another look at you. So I knew the resurrection was the crux. 3.5 years I studied. And I remember the moment I laid the last book down, sitting in a rocking chair as a bureaucrat, state inspector, in the Peach Cannery in Oroville, in the summertime. There's no other answer. He came out of that grave. Now what? Well, the other things he said must be true. And like a person who's ground glasses and nearsighted, you've got to put the glasses on and start walking with them to test them. I then knew that once I crossed that hurdle, it was not stretching the brain to believe that invisible, his presence was with me and could be in me. I bought an alarm watch and set it to go off every 20 or 30 minutes. It'd go off and I'd punch it. Nobody else knew what I was doing, but I'd grab myself and literally brainwash myself into a conscious awareness. God's with me. God with all of his promises and wishes and wants and desires and ability to rule, he's with me. And he's the most important audience in all the diverse audiences I will face the rest of my life. I literally conditioned myself to do what apparently was habitual with Elijah. If God never ever responded, prompted, made me aware of his presence till I died, Jesus said there'd be one sign, the resurrection. That was the proof. Mine then was to walk the walk of faith and act like he was there, whether he said anything or not. Giving him the option before I blundered on. That, by this definition, is more godliness It is godliness. Not all that other stuff that I've been clubbed to death with. God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Adikion. Adikion. I've been over this so many times. The unknowable God in ancient Greek philosophy, when he found an outlet on the stage of history of his own nature, to where that which he saw was of himself and the same as himself, it would always have in the root and the word this word decay. Dikaiousone, righteousness. In this case, unrighteousness, the reverse. Dikion. Dikion. That root is God's own nature. God's eternal passion and nature finding an outlet on the stage of history. It found a outlet in the law and the standard written by God's own hand and delivered to Moses by angels according to Paul's writings. And that law, if kept, God promised life. If you fall short, death. It was a schoolmaster because it must be kept personally, perfectly, and perpetually. You couldn't have one moment. And ignorance was not an excuse. One moment that you didn't measure up to that standard. You were falling short, and thus death was your portion. But that was a righteousness of God because it was a standard laid out in verbal form words that, if kept, would produce a behavior that's God's own behavior. Man can't do it. That's why man's righteousness is well connected in its root in English to the word rectum. You think about that. And when you see some of these holier-than-thou preachers on television telling you how perfect they are, just say, rectum. Rectum. I mean, wreck the rectum. All fire engines are red. That which the law could not do, because it was God's standard articulated but had no power in and of itself. What the law could not do, the gospel can do by the wonder and the mystery and the power of it. It connects with the heart of faith and produces a response that changes. And a righteousness is revealed, no definite article, in that 17th verse, by faith, a righteousness is revealed that gets us out from underneath the curse of the law that all men are under. And Christ bore it in his own body. And we pass out from underneath, as the Galatian letter says, when the gospel in us, the fading ones, activates salvation. Righteousness, then, is being straight and measuring to what God said as a law, absolute and total conformity, and as Jesus interpreted it in the New Testament, in thought as well as deed. It is God's righteousness. If God could have men on this earth think and do every aspect of the law perfectly, from the moment they come out of the womb with some mystical ability to know it before you're taught it, if God could have this earth peopled with individuals all living the law perfectly, God has covenanted. He's given a covenant he's covenanted that those who personally, perpetually, and perfectly keep it, they get life. They get to live eternal. But because God is hate as well as love, if you fall short even for a second, if you thought one thought less than the mind of God and the law, one, and this as good as a mile, God's covenant word said death. And he will keep that covenant. That's why Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to teach us we're hopeless. All, every single person under the curse of the law, and on top of that ungodly, ungodly first, and unrighteous, because you do not measure up. You're not measuring up to the law, and the law teaches us and brings us to the 7th chapter of Romans, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? The good news of the gospel, a word from God, a word hidden that angels bent down to study and prophets sought after its mysteries, Peter says. That word, a new covenant, a new testament, a new word, a new covenant provides a righteousness of a different kind, on a different path, functioning in a different way, utilizing different activity quotients within mankind. It is based upon faith. It is from first to last, faith to faith. It is from God's faith to our faith. It's all the different alternatives that the scholars argue about. It is first and last, beginning and end, continuous. God's faith, our faith, connecting faith. It is faith building on faith. Faith, faith, faith enables God to give, to implant, to infuse the dynamo, which is the gospel, via the preached word, through the anointed, Spirit-motivated, God-chosen receiver within that has the ability like a flower to open to sunlight and receive the word, and that word coming in is effectual power which maintains from faith to faith, connects you to a different covenant. God will keep his word, the covenant of the law. Anyone who could step on the stage of history and keep it. Jesus did. He's the only one. And that's why he could pray as the perfect servant. Father, I've done it. Restore me to the glory. And would pray, if it be possible, let this cup be passed from me. Knowing that he, as the perfect servant, was free to return as now the eternal Son of God, as he was free. He had perfectly fulfilled the law. And by perfectly fulfilling the law, he became the law itself, incarnate. What was words in stone and abstract phrases became incarnate. As we find it easy to accept, though beyond really full comprehension, that the eternal word, the Logos, was facing God and moved into a tent of human flesh and became God incarnate, the God-man in history. But he wasn't yet the law incarnate. He had to fulfill it. And as he fulfilled it, the moment of history where the covenant was made complete in one in the flesh, he became the living law. Not, I repeat, words in stone uttered by angels on Mount Sinai, communicated, rewritten by Moses, and placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the broken code in human hands, symbolized our inability to keep the law in that pattern of picture drawing that God of eternity put into his oracle people. The unbroken commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant to symbolize only Jesus, symbolized with the Ark, kept the law. And it became a living, incarnate being. That's why Paul can say to the Colossians that that handwriting of ordinances, which was a covenant condemning us, teaching us our inadequacy, making us conscious of our sins, that handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the tree. Somebody didn't come out with a Torah, and at the same time Jesus is on the cross, nailed the Torah to it. He was the Torah incarnate. And when he was nailed to that tree for our sins, the law died. That covenant measure died. God's wants and dislikes haven't changed, but that covenant achieved its purpose for that moment, and it remains as a schoolmaster to teach us we fall short. And Jesus, who kept it, died in our place, was raised as Son of God in power, able to distribute the power of his life to those who now are measured not by the keeping of the law, but by the hearing of faith. A relationship with a living person. A relationship to his words because of who said it. Not because of what's said. What's said's important. But more importantly, who said it? Because if I know he said it, I don't question what. I don't question why, rather. All I need to know is what. What do you say? Run into this wall. Well, here we go. He said he'd be with me when we hit. The wrath of God is revealed against all. All. No exceptions who disregard his person, and the gospel reveals his person. The one who died for us. The resurrection keeps his person alive to rule us. Wrath of God from heaven against all disregarded defiance of God's person, failure to feel awe and worship and have a God-word attitude, and against all unrighteousness. And we come to God, interestingly, that Romans 10 phrase, you remember, how many can quote it? With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me give you the analysis of that word confess, since we're into words today. Homologeo. From homo, which means same. You know what homosexual means, same sex. Homo. Logio. Same root as logos. Homo. Same. Logos. Word. And the verb, lego, is to speak. With the heart, man faitheth. You want the literal. which is not just to believe, and I'm coming to the knot I'm going to tie at the end here, so stay with me, with the heart man faveth, not believeth. And what I said about credo and belief and the roots of the language, we should have gone back to Greek and brought pistis and pisteo as the verb into our language, so that we didn't bring a noun, creed, from the Latin and the French, and a verb to believe from the German Glauben. We should have brought Greek in and made up a word, used pisteo and piston, and put them into English form, because pistis and pisteo, as I've told you thousands of times, is to act based upon belief, but sustained by confidence and supported with continuing trust, until the confidence involves the emotion, and the will involves the continued action, and the belief involves the mind. It's the whole person responding. With the heart inside you, this faith must spring forth, which makes you one of the faithing ones. And with the mouth, confession, and literally same words. That the heart responded to, the mouth repeats the same words. That's why I've always argued with confession, as though you're coming and telling the world how bad you are. No. The mouth is saying the same thing the heart has churned out. With the heart, man faiths, and with the mouth, same words of faith. You got to speak it. You have not because you ask not. The power of words. I've wrestled with this phrase. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I've been forced into a new sense of awe and humility before God, frightened, in fact, with the responsibility of being a channel of that which hitting the right targets has this power. It's not enough to just say words. Not enough to just read words. I started the other day, two Sundays ago. I'm going to quickly do it now to give you some references. You can read them at home. God's Word, in and of itself, like the gospel, is power. You remember when I was teaching on Genesis 1? How I had to correct those first verbs from the Hebrew? God didn't say, let there be light. God said, light be. And through the creative process, thus whatever, A, B, C, B. When he spoke, it was. God's word, effectual power. Psalm 147, read the power of God's word in that psalm, and you'll understand how ungodly most of us are. Because we don't really think this when we go out to tie things down. Psalm 147. We listen to those weather talking heads on TV tell us. Verse 15, Psalm 147. He sendeth forth his commandment. Earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow. He scattereth the hoarfrost. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow. I send out his word and the waters flow. Isaiah 55. Go there. Am I boring you? For as the rain cometh, 10th verse. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper whereto I send it. He's not thundering from the heavens. This whole book, he's talking through his servants and his prophets. He talked to Israel through Moses. He talked to Joshua, and Joshua didn't even tell him what was going to happen at Jericho. His word's still effective. Jeremiah 23. Can you go there? 23, or write it down, check it later. 23, verse 29. Follow me right to the end of this. This is a chapter where it talks about the Lord our righteousness. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Psalm 138, verse 2. God exalts his word above his name, on a hospital bed. A couple years ago, after heart attack surgery, I preached by remote. Surgery on Friday night, Sunday morning, I preached out of Isaiah. When in darkness and see no light, trust or run to the name of the Lord. His name is a revelation in words. His name is a revelation of what he is. But God exalts his word above his name. And his name has high priority in the credentials of eternity. I will hasten, how oft have I quoted Jeremiah? I will hasten my word to perform it. That means it doesn't just sit there. That's why it won't return void. God has an interest in his word. And there's some effectual power. Here is the God using Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the personage of the gospel, to speak. And nothing becomes everything. In the book of Hebrews, faith begins by accepting this truth, that the first saving act and the power of God's word was when Jesus spoke and nothing, not a thing, became everything. The effectual, the old theologian said, the effectual power of his word. Somehow or other, Paul and God through Paul wants us to understand that the word of the gospel, which in its heart content declares the staggering truth that God moved into a tent of human flesh. And it has to be divine because of the meticulous way in which Scripture was fulfilled, and that he died for our sins, and all the sins were put on him, and the wrath of God against all ungodliness of men was transferred in that moment to him. And he was buried. Not some swoon. He was buried. And rose the third day with the power to put in us the same life that raised up him from the dead, another person like he himself, but in us, not just with us. And that the gospel is a word effective as the word uttered thee, and as a word effective light was. Earth was, sun and moon were. As God's word has power mentioned in all those verses, is effectual. God can still the waves with His Word. Shake mountains with His Word. Form the galaxies and make them follow their path and still stay in their path by His Word. And one day, heaven and earth will pass away and His Word will rearrange. That Word is the Word of the Gospel. That Christ died for me. That He rose to claim and to fill me. And the word Lego, which is the root for logos, which God is, translated word, is to speak. And the gospel is God's spiel, God's speaking. Speaking through the living word, the incarnate word, the kinsman redeemer word who took our place with the means of redemption, the resurrected word, who in some mystery of God's power has as effectual power within itself that when the hearing of faith receives that word, there is transforming power that brings salvation from the wrath, not only to come, but the prison house of sin and its power where it finds us. And at that point, I take up next Sunday. That's my message. Offering time. My God can do anything. That's the song I want. My God can do anything. Don't miss station 50. Be faithful today. I'll be looking at you. Oh, I really wanted to get into salvation in its fuller meaning today. I bought a couple of books by Barnhouse, Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, lest you think that I'm coming up with some new doctrine on the breadth and height and meaning of salvation. But until you understand that the same power resides in God's Word of the Gospel that brought these worlds into being, waiting the catalyst of faith that really believes it. That when you leave this sanctuary, you're not going to be much of a hearer of faith if you think you leave the Lord here. Fail to recognize the resurrected one is with you as you leave here, and the power of the Spirit brought into your life by the gospel. Live in a conscious awareness of His life in and around you, and that audience, and what He thinks of what you do. The song, My God Can Do Anything. Good day, folks.